Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a. This is the word of the Lord. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
I love this time of year. It forces me to think about my King. And our prayer is that we all, as a church, will be moved towards thinking about Jesus as our King, about the time that he became incarnate, the day that changed the whole existence. Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence, mindful now, our minds on the second week of Advent, anticipating, focusing, preparing our hearts for the day that we celebrate, the day that we just allocated to that immemorial time when you, Jesus, King of Glory, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, took on the form of a man, and you were born into this world. Allow us to be overwhelmed by the profundity. Allow our minds now to set aside the things of this world, our responsibilities just for now, Lord, the things that concern us, that bring us down. I ask that the people listening now to my voice will calm their hearts now, Lord. Spirit, I pray that you be in them. Fill them. Let them see Christ in his word. Father, that you may be glorified in the Son by the power of your Spirit. Let us see Jesus today. In your name, O Lord, I pray. Amen. I know this lady, and I don't know, maybe you know her as well, or maybe you have something in common with her. She has this uncanny ability to recognize people from a great distance. By casting her eyes up the horizon, she picks out many an acquaintance from afar. And as soon as she realizes that it must be someone she may have met one day, or if it's someone she hasn't said hello to for years, or even if she said hello to them yesterday, she activates this over-the-top, ecstatic waving to greet them from afar. She has spotted someone that she recognizes by their silhouette of their posture, or maybe by the swagger of their walk, or even by the clothes that they wear. And as she waves with all her exuberance, she grabs the attention of the unsuspecting acquaintance. And as they get closer, her uncanny ability, her supernatural powers begin to unravel. She, in fact, has no idea who this person is. Mistaken identity. So with a nervous twitch, she giggles and the lady places her hand back into her pocket and carries on her merry way as though nothing has happened. Do you know this woman? Do you know this lady? Look, maybe you don't, but I'm sure you, just as much as I, have been guilty of such a crime. You know, admit it. Admit it. You think you see someone and you begin this waving and then you realize you do not know who they are. There's something about recognizing someone from afar. You just want to greet that person that you think you may know. And then there's also something to be said about realizing the closer you get to that person, you don't really know who they are. You just thought you did. It's embarrassing in this life. But I think it's also going to be embarrassing for those of us who see Jesus from afar, and maybe we think we know him. We may even call out to this Jesus from afar. Maybe wave him towards our life, but once he gets close to us and we have a clearer picture of this Jesus, I wonder if we'll be called out like this lady that I know, where we think we may know Jesus, but we only know a silhouette of him. A caricature. We only know Jesus from afar, but when he gets closer, we realize we don't know him at all. We don't recognize him. And goodness, we may even dislike him when he's too close. This is what I want to avoid. This is my hope for us to try and avoid this. And I hope it's your desire as well. And that is to avoid thinking we know Jesus because we see him from afar. But to know Jesus, to strive to know Jesus from afar and recognize and adore him ever so much more when he is clearer and close by. So I was thinking, how do we go about doing this? How do we come to recognize Jesus, not only from afar, but also when he's close by? Say, when he's by his Spirit with you now. A good place as any to start, I think, is thinking about Christmas. It's why we began Advent last week, by setting our minds towards a reality that is transcendent, that is beyond our comprehension, reaching towards the heavens, outside of ourselves, perhaps in another dimension. After all, Christmas is the accomplished plan conspired by God before time began. In other words, the story of Christmas does not begin with two teenagers bringing life into this world and cradling this newborn baby in a feeding trough in a little boring Palestinian town called Bethlehem. Christmas does not begin there. The Christmas story, as we heard last week, was prophesied after a short hiatus in the creation of this world. So very shortly after God created this world, he looked at it and he said, "Behold, it is very good." And then God had to look at the sin of man. And he pronounced a judgment both on the tempter and the tempted. And embedded in this judgment was a future hope of the offspring of Eve. This is what God said when he was addressing the tempter, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God looked at the tempter, and in Genesis 3:15 he said, "I will put enmity, hostility, anger, animosity, hatred between you and the woman," that is Eve, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Masked within this enigmatic, mysterious future event, God is declaring this: "From you, Eve, a man will come that will kill the tempter, that will kill the serpent. He shall bruise your head, but also the offspring of the serpent shall bruise his heel." There will be enmity and hostility and hatred between these two. So the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, will conquer and crush the head of the serpent, but not before the serpent bruises his heel. Thus, the conqueror will only conquer while undergoing some suffering himself. But who is it? Who is it that will come? Millennia later, we learn that the one who would come is the person of Jesus. The incarnation of the second person of our triune God, the Son of God. That is, Jesus is the offspring of the woman. Jesus is the one prophesied about in Genesis 3:15. So you see, the Christmas story doesn't begin in a cave somewhere within the town of Bethlehem. The story of Christmas is ancient as time itself. And what we learn about the advent, the first coming of this promised one, does not begin in the Gospels either. In fact, if we just look at the Gospels, that is the New Testament account of Mary and Joseph riding a donkey to Bethlehem and learn that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, if we only know this about the birth of Jesus and then from this form our understanding of Jesus from just his birth as outlined in the New Testament Gospels, you know, a baby born, two teenagers in a faraway land, we risk recognizing Jesus only from afar, but not when he's close. If our understanding of God, the Son's incarnation, begins in the Gospel, or specifically in the Nativity passages, we will only know half a Jesus. A half Jesus. It's like watching a movie halfway through, or being introduced to a Superman movie for the first time without watching the original Superman, without knowing anything about Superman. You see, when you watch a Superman movie for the first time, not knowing anything about Superman, you will see him exercising his power with his mission to protect and save the world from the bad guys. You may see Superman just doing good for all humanity. You will see a moral Superman. But how do you know Superman has the world's best interest in mind? How do you know if you don't know anything about him? Does he have an agenda? What is Superman up to? Was Superman the child of some really fit parents that he grew up to be very muscular? Where does Superman get his power? However, when you find out that Superman is not from Earth, but has traveled 3 million light years from the planet Krypton, where his ancestors evolved from millions of years into the epitome of physical prowess, and along with the Earth's slighter gravity pull, Superman can perform superhuman feats. When we come to know more about Superman, when we find about his origins, when we begin to understand him more, we will know his origins. We will also know him and have a greater awareness of who this Superman is. Now, without meaning to be irreverent, the same can be said about Jesus. If you only know Jesus from the manger and the Gospels, you're tapping into Jesus' life midway through his mission. And then you may think he was just born with power. That his mission in life is to use his supernatural power to just go about doing good deeds. A moral Jesus, just like Superman. But if that's all we know of Jesus, we only know half a Jesus, and we only know Jesus from afar, a silhouette of him, a caricature of him, an outline without substance. And then when we get closer to this Jesus, well, he becomes unrecognizable because we have only known him as a baby born in a manger, a good doer. But what makes Jesus utterly supreme and worthy of praise and honor and worship is not so much what he can do, that he can perform miracles, that he heals the sick, that he travels from town to town doing good, but it's his origins. Where does Jesus come from? If you say Bethlehem, you are just seeing Jesus from afar. You're only knowing a half Jesus. And this is why our passage before us is so illuminating of Jesus, because it helps us think about where Jesus has come from, what his origins are. This passage pushes our understanding of Jesus beyond a birth narrative and rightly to the days of eternity. There is a boundless profundity to Jesus. The Lord's existence, that is Jesus Christ, spans eternally beyond his birth in a manger. So what I would like to do today is to see Jesus not from afar. Not from afar, where you think you may know him, but fail to recognize him when he comes close by. And I believe this passage in Marcus can help us do this. So if you have your Bibles, iPads, click over to Micah 5. This passage opens up with these foreign armies surrounding the city of God, while God's people are contained in the walls of Jerusalem. And Micah is depicting the scene, outlining himself as a representative of the people of God that are being threatened. And this is what we see. On behalf of God, Micah says, verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Muster your troops, Micah says. So he's trying to empower these guys. He says, mobilize your armies, O people of God. Galvanize yourselves. Circle the wagons as an enemy is coming for us. And then he says, a siege is laid against us. In other words, the fortified city of Jerusalem, God's chosen city, is being surrounded by oppression. We, as God's people, says Micah, are coming under distress. We have been trapped within the walls of our own city. You know, sometimes it feels that way in our Christian experience, doesn't it? That we are being trapped behind the metaphorical walls of the church. And outside the walls awaits a salivating world ready to mock, abuse, demean, or maybe take away our religious freedoms. This is happening this week, isn't it? But Micah says, in this time, assemble your troops, people of God. Even though you may be holed up, do not disperse. Do not surrender. Do not run away. But gather together. Interlock your faithful arms as one. But what makes things worse for us is when our leaders seem impotent. They're unable to muster much of a response to the threats outside the walls of God's people. And lately, within our own Australian lives, you can probably testify, it seems that the world has a convincing and a louder voice that humiliates our Christian leaders and, by extension, ourselves, and brings us into submission. And this is what happened here. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Graphic, symbolic. The enemy, the invading king, grabs his scepter, the imperial staff, and just whacks the leader of the Jewish or the people of God's leader in the face. There goes my mic. Shuts him up. Places him under submission. It's the symbolic power and dominion of an invading army. So we see this vulnerable people, cornered, cowering behind the walls of God's city, harassed by an oppressive force, and even their leader, which should be protecting them, can no longer even fend for himself, let alone look after the people of God. And then Micah says, But, I love the buts in the scriptures that connect us to the hope of God, don't you? I love just going through the Bible and looking for all the buts. But. And he says, but. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Oh, I love hope. O Bethlehem, you are this puny little city, barely meeting the requirements of a city, and from you, from this small little Bethlehem, you will come and breed forth a ruler in Israel. And what will the ruler be like? Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and the shepherd and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Out of this small, little, insignificant town, a great king will come. Oh, what a reassuring biblical truth that is, isn't it? There is a sub-point here, isn't there? I wonder if you saw it. It says this, from small things, big things grow. From small beginnings, great things come. And see how Micah, he just can't seem to use the same word ruler in verse 1 as he just did in verse 2, because the leader in verse 1 who has just been humiliated is no match for the ruler that is prophesied in verse 2. And why is this? What sets these two leaders apart? Look at verse 2. At these rulers' characteristics. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. You know, this is spectacular. Can you see what is being said here? I wonder if it's too obscure. God will send Israel a future ruler. A king will come for you, Israel. And look how Micah allocates how and where this future ruler will come. Look how he says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruling Israel. So this ruler will come from Bethlehem, for God, to act on behalf of God. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God says that this future ruler, this future king, will come from the little town of Bethlehem and rule on his behalf. There will come a godly king. And then God says something completely striking that we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Again, three times, this is striking. Because the language, this language, it's what sends our minds into eternity past. Look, there is a lot of contention as to whether Micah means ancient days to refer to an earlier historical period of time. Centuries gone by, or from the days of eternity past. So how do we reconcile this? How do we work it out? Well, let me tell you that when 70 Jewish scholars around the year 300 to 200 BC got together to translate the Hebrew Bible into the common language Greek, they called it the Septuagint. This is how they translated that verse. They said, and his going forth were from the beginning, even from the days of eternity. So I lean towards reading this prophecy as a description of a future king will come that has already been ruling from all eternity, a king of all the ages. Can you see what I'm saying to you? That God will send his ruling king from eternity to rule Israel. Oh, I want you to see this providence. That what is being said here is not that this prophecy comes from ancient days, but that the future king is coming forth from ancient days. And you know that word coming forth? It means place of departure. Or better yet, it means origins. Listen to how the NIV renders this passage. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See, we have a king that will be born in Bethlehem, but he is not of this world. His origins are from eternity. So an eternal king is coming to be born, but he has already existed. Does that not shock you? That God is promising an eternal king that will come to be born in Bethlehem, but he already exists. So I'll let that sink in for a moment. God here in Micah is promising his people this. You may feel surrounded in this life. You may feel choked by the pressures of the world trying to lay siege upon your loyalty. You may feel helpless by the leaders you follow, but they are in the same predicament as you. The leaders are humiliated by these same oppressive forces around you. But, God says, but he will send a ruler whose origins are from eternity. A king is coming from the days of eternity. So in other words, we're saying that a pre-existing being, a pre-existing king is coming. The future king will rule on behalf of God, a kingdom that has no beginning, for he has no beginning or end. So whatever your thoughts may be regarding this verse, God shows us that the future king that will be born in Bethlehem has his origins before the manger in Bethlehem. I'm trying to show you that your Jesus did not grow up to be a king. He has always been king. And he's always been reigning in the sphere of eternity. And he has condescended from his throne into our reality, humbled himself, and took on the garments of humanity. And that is what Christmas is. It's all about that. It's all about the incarnation of the eternal God the Son. So when we fast forward from Micah 700 years, from that prophecy, we read an echo of what God declared through Micah as a fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's found in Matthew 2. This is what it says. Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews, king of Israel? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," and now they quote Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." See here? That's the fulfillment of our passage. Jesus Christ is born king. Jesus does not earn kingship or grow into being a king. He is rightfully king from the moment he takes his first breath as a form of a man. This ruler who has his origins in eternity past. This king is not born on this earth special. He's not born powerful, nor has he any connections to the current monarchy. This king that is born has always been a king, and he has always been powerful because he has always been. He's always existed. The Son of God does not have origins in Bethlehem, but the Son of God originates from the days of eternity past. The coming king is an eternal king. His reign has never nor will ever be limited to this earth. I wonder if you believe that, or you can get your head around that. I'm trying to help you see that the little baby born in Bethlehem is the all-powerful, ever-existing, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, eternal King in flesh. He's not born to become king. He is king. That's what Christmas is. You're waiting for your king to come. Let me give you another prophecy as I head for a finish line. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Do you remember where this is fulfilled? Do you remember? Some 500 years later, Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem for the last time of his earthly existence. And we read in John 12:14, "And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Providence, Jesus is the long-awaited king. When Jesus is finally in Jerusalem, he's gone in on his donkey. Days later, he's arrested and he stands before Pontius Pilate. And in John 18:33, we read, "Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" Pause. So he didn't say, "I don't have a kingdom." He's got one. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants," so he has servants, "would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." I think he wants us to understand it by stuttering. "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" See, I hope you're seeing this. Jesus is king of a kingdom that cannot be constrained by the evils, the clouds of darkness, and the political machine of this world. But his kingship is of a different order. Jesus is a king of a kingdom that has its origins outside of this world, coming into this world. But this doesn't mean that Jesus will not reign over this world. That's why Jesus has come. Jesus, as the king of a kingdom, has come here to call others into his eternal kingdom. That's what Christmas is about. a kingdom where he's king, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It is an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. We read this a long time ago. This was said many, many hundreds of years ago in Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Join things together, folks, when you read his word. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus' favorite name for himself, by the way, son of man. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is Christmas. The incarnation of your king. It's the incarnation of the king that you will see when you're dead, standing before him, bowing down before him. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's the incarnation of an eternal king come to reign over heaven and earth forever. And it's glorious and mind-boggling. So when you read about Jesus and you see him from afar, performing miracles, reading, healing the sick, traveling from town to town, doing good, I don't want us to mistake the identity of this Jesus. He was born into this world not because he was destined to be just a human, but because God himself purposed to take on the form of a human and come to call people into his kingdom. That's why King Jesus was born. Don't look at Jesus as though he were just a human. Read about him as though he's just like one of us, just like one of us. That he has a bag of tricks, that he can perform miracles, that he has eloquently structured parables of life. This Jesus is the eternal King come to walk in your midst, come to call people to his everlasting kingdom. So when you see him from afar, wave at him, draw him close, but when he is close, and now you know his origins, you know where he's from, you know this fuller Jesus, that he is the eternal King, born to rule heaven and earth. When he is close, recognize him as your King, the eternal King, and bow down to him. Jesus is the King come from ancient days. Worthy is he of all our praises and worship. For the King has been sent and come to rule forever. That's Christmas. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that in your Trinitarian conspiracy, Lord, you, Father, sent the Son. Son, you voluntarily came. Spirit, you applied the things that Jesus accomplished for us, for the glory of the Father and the Son, by your regenerating power, O Spirit. Thank you for that, O Lord. And thank you, Jesus, that you've been the King, the eternal King. Oh, Lord, humbled yourself to be a man so you may bring us into your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, I pray this. Amen.